If you like having Bible study in your pocket and you have an iPhone or iPad, why not leave a review? Search Bible Study Evangelista in iTunes and tell everyone how you're loving and lifting all you've been given. Here's Sonia.
I've been hoping to chat with you. If you haven't connected with Bible Study Evangelista on Instagram, Facebook, or Pinterest, what are you waiting for? And now, it's time to help you love and lift all you've been given. So let's get some Bible study in your pocket. Welcome to the Bible Study Evangelista Show. I'm Sonia Corbett, your Bible Study Evangelista, and we are in our Dew of Heaven series, show number 6. And I believe we probably only have about 2 left. So it's time to put your vote in on Facebook and let me know what you want to study next. I've been kind of rolling a few things around in my head, but I'd love to have your input. So what we're going to do today is we're going to look at another way that Hagar and Abraham and Sarai and Ishmael and Isaac teach us what it means to be unrestful and what it means to be at rest. So we're going to pick up on that story in Genesis chapter 16 is where we left off with the angel of the Lord by the spring of water in the wilderness and speaking to Hagar and giving her her own promise and then sending her back home. Then we see that she bears Abram a son, and it says that Abram was 86 when Hagar bore Ishmael. That's in chapter 16, verse 15. And then we see in 17, this is more than 10 years later, he's 99 now. So he's waited. In fact, we find out in a little further on down the road in chapter 17, the end of it, that Abraham was 99 and Ishmael was 13. So it took 13 years, and Ishmael at this point is 13 years old. And so Isaac was actually born when Ishmael was 14. But he's waited then another 13 years for this promise. And in chapter 17, what we see is God comes to Abraham again, and he reaffirms the covenant. Now, this happened to me personally, and it happens to, well, the patriarchs especially, because they waited so long for their promise to come to fruition. And so God would return to them, and he would affirm the covenant. And in this case, he does the same thing with Abraham. And it seems that he does so because they get discouraged. You know, is this ever going to happen? Did I hear wrong? And that's kind of how I felt. And so I took great comfort from seeing that God comes back over and over. And so he puts into place a formal covenant. It's called cutting a covenant in the Old Testament, and there's this whole chapter about, you know, how he has Abraham cut animals into halves. And then you put one side of the animal on one, like on the left, and one side of the animal on the right. And then the two parties in cutting a covenant, the two parties walk through the bloody pieces of the animals. And by doing that, what you're saying is, may I be as these dead carcasses if I do not keep my part of the covenant. And yet what happens there is that God has Abram, and who he renames at this point Abraham through this covenant. In verse 17:5, it says, no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. So he goes from exalted father, Abram, to the father of many, Abraham. And then he has Abraham prepare the pieces of the animals for the covenant, and Abraham does so. But then God puts Abraham into this ecstasy, and then he proclaims the covenant. Why does he do that? Because again, he's showing Abraham the covenant responsibility is not on you. I will be both parties. I will be victim. I will be covenant maker, and you just play along, basically, you know, because God knows we can't keep our sides of the bargain. That's why, actually, later Jesus comes with grace, and we're going to see that later on in the episode. But then throughout chapter 17, that's where God renames both Sarah and Abraham. He gives them their new names, and he reestablishes the covenant, and he tells him that it's not going to be long, before. In fact, he says, by this time next year, you will have the son of the promise. And in chapter 18, that's what happens. And then there are a couple of interludes. Sodom and Gomorrah is in there and a couple of other things. But by chapter 21, we see that Isaac is born and Abraham now is 100 years old and Sarah is tickled to death. She names him Isaac, which means laughter. And then this is where we're going to pick up the story. So in chapter 21 of Genesis, it says in verse 8, so the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned, and Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. Now that's actually a play on the name Isaac, because Isaac means laughter, but here she says that he's scoffing. Okay, or at least Hagar is. So she's making fun of the fact that her son was born first. Okay, so therefore Sarah said to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman or this slave woman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely Isaac. And the matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son. But God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. Yet I will also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman because he is your seed. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water, and putting it on her shoulder, he gave it to the boy and to Hagar and sent her away. Then she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. Now, Hagar is an Egyptian woman. So there was already an issue there. She was not just an Egyptian woman. She was an Egyptian slave. So the first time she's cast away, she returns or is on the way back to Egypt. Because she is a slave, Ishmael is also a slave. He is the son of Abraham, but he's still the son of a slave. And so she then begins to return back to Egypt. And so the wilderness of Beersheba means well of an oath. Okay? We'll come back to that in a moment. And the water in her skin was used up, and she placed the boy under one of the shrubs. And then she went and sat down across from him at a distance of about a bow shot. For she said to herself, let me not see the death of the boy. So she sat opposite him and lifted her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the lad. And the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said, what ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise and lift him up and hold him with your hand, for I will make him a great nation. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. Now notice that. Notice how God's presence in the Old Testament, specifically here in the book of Genesis, is particularly associated with wells in the wilderness. So Hagar didn't see the well to begin with, but now she sees it because God has opened her eyes. And so what God is doing once more is offering her refreshment in her difficulty. So she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. And so God was with him, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. He dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. So basically, they go back to Egypt. And in the symbolism here, they're going back to the slave place, the place of their captivity, actually. And that's actually true for us as well. But what we're going to do at this point is move forward to the New Testament in Galatians chapter 4, verse 21. In the last episode, we looked at Hagar's response to stress. She experienced mistreatment at the hands of someone in authority over her. And that mistreatment somehow seemed to have been God's will for her. Not his perfect will necessarily, meaning it was he specifically willed it, but he allowed it so that he changed it toward a particular purpose. And that's true of us as well. It may not be God's perfect will that certain things happen to us, but it is his permissive will. His permissive will allows something because he can draw a greater good out of it. And so that's what happened there. So after blessing Hagar and then refreshing her at the well and then equipping her, he sent her back home to Sarai to face the same painful consequences and circumstances, well, the circumstances anyway, and now probably even the consequences added to it that she had run from. Now, what's interesting about this whole interlude with Hagar and Ishmael in this Genesis narrative is in fact, in the whole book about Abraham's promise, it seems a little bit out of place because God gives this attention in the scriptures to a situation that's basically barely more than an impatient error on Abraham and Sarah's parts. But we can see, and we saw in the last episode, that God's provision is so long overdue that they busy themselves with getting what God promised but hasn't yet sent. And yet we've seen so far throughout Dew of Heaven that God consistently uses very strong language throughout the whole Bible to deter us from this kind of evil unbelief. We saw it in the book of Hebrews. This evil unbelief, this unwillingness to rest in God's timing and in his provision. And when we get to into the slavery of hurry, that's when we are occupied with this evil unbelief. It's the unbelief, the untrust that does not lead to rest. And so now we're going to find out why rest is so important to God. And we're going to look at Galatians, as I said, chapter 4, verse 21. This is St. Paul talking to the Galatians. And he's asking them, he calls them foolish. Why in the world would you go back to the slavery of the law of Judaism? And he's going to contrast the two covenants. And I'm going to read that because it's an important passage. I'm going to read it in its entirety when we get back. But right now I'm going to take a break. This is Sonia Corbett, your Bible study evangelista. I'll see you on the other side.
You're listening to the Bible Study Evangelista Show, Bible Study Spirits That Taste Like Cake.
Sonia created the Love the Word Bible Study Method just for you, based on Mary's personal practice and formulated for your personality and temperament. Get your Love the Word meditations every Monday morning by signing up at BibleStudyEvangelista.com. Now, here's Sonia.
I'm going to read through Galatians, the end of Galatians chapter 4, and I want you to keep in mind as I read that the law in St. Paul's point here is our flesh's attempt to earn things from God or to obligate him to us. Okay, so I'm going to begin in verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through the promise, which things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to slavery, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, meaning the law, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem from above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, and here Paul quotes from Isaiah 54, and I'm going to read that to you in a moment too. I'm reading a whole lot of scripture, but it's important here. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Now, this is important for those of you who are freaking out at the way Hagar was treated, and even Sarah in the beginning when they first had the spat. And Abraham just pretty much said, I want no part of the women's tent. Y'all go do whatever you have to do. And so Sarah deals harshly with Hagar and she kicks her out, blah, blah, blah. And here we are once again in the same situation. It seems to, here, St. Paul actually is talking about how when Hagar mocks Sarah's son Isaac, which was the provocation for Sarah sending her away for good, Sarah and Abraham, actually, because God indicated that he should listen to Sarah. But it's the mocking. Remember the play on the name Isaac, which was laughter? So it seems that Ishmael was making fun of Isaac somehow, and that really made Sarah mad. So she put her away. And we can see here that Paul is talking about the fact that even now, those born according to the flesh persecute those that are born according to the Spirit. He says, even so it is now. But I want to go back to the point. For those of you who are upset by the way women are treated in the Old Testament, it is true that women were considered chattel. And so now Hagar specifically was a slave, whereas Sarah wasn't. But still, women had almost no standing in the times of the patriarchs. And we don't let that get you hung up on reading the Old Testament, because you have to remember a couple things. First of all, this is an ancient Semitic culture. It's actually still that way. That's why they forced their women to wear burqas and the hijab and all that stuff, okay? But the other thing that's important to realize when you're reading the Old Testament, now this is partly you have to think about the genre. Secondly, you have to think about the setting, which includes the time period. And thirdly, you have to think about what's called the divine pedagogy. If you've read my book, Ignite, or listened to my Old Testament teachings, then you know what that means. It means a progressive teaching of God. God always teaches in stages. He never gives it to us all at once. Why? Because we can't handle it. And so God began with the Semitic people where they were in Egypt. And, well, actually before that, even in the original sin, the fall in the Garden of Eden. And so they were primitive people. And God consistently began to teach them through the revelation of himself to Abraham, then the revelation of the law to Moses, just by progressive pedagogy, which just means progressive teaching or stages of development. God is revealing himself and what it means to be truly alive and truly free, which we don't completely see until Jesus comes. And then we'll get to that in a moment. But the examples of the patriarchs cannot be taken as though they were God's permanent patterns for human behavior. That's what I'm getting at. You can't think of it like, you know, God is indiscriminately saying he wants slavery, or he's indiscriminately saying that he wants women to be mistreated. And actually, St. Paul, well, that's a whole other thing that I can't get into right now, but their greatness, the greatness of the patriarchs is in what they were growing toward, not in those ancient conceptions into which some of their roots went down. I mean, they did have some primitive practices, and those were some of them. The slavery thing, the way women were treated, and truly it does offend our sensibilities nowadays, because we're all about equality and that kind of thing. And Jesus is the one who brought that to us. But I'm getting off track. I wanted to just point that out because I know some of you are probably freaking out by the way those poor women are treated. But St. Paul here then, he is speaking about the law in the experience of Abraham, and he's addressing false teachers in the church at Galatia who are trying to influence the people to go back to Judaism, to the legalism of Judaism, the emptiness of Judaism. Now, it's not that there was anything wrong with it. It's just it didn't have grace in it. Now we have a new covenant that is the law of love, the law of grace. It is salvific, meaning it can save us, whereas the old covenant couldn't. And that's why it's called the law of death. It could not save them. It could just point out their sin. The law of life, however, is imbued with grace and love. And that's Jesus brought that to us. And that's why it can save us. So St. Paul then, he's pointing out the silliness of trying to go back to the bondage of the law and the freedom that's found in Christ. And so he uses the two sons of Abraham, Ishmael, born of the slave woman, and Isaac, born of the free woman. She was the rightful wife. And so Paul is countering the false teacher's zeal for the law with this argument based on the law, the Pentateuch. And he's using allegory to prove his point, because that was a rhetorical technique that those false teachers used. It was actually something they all did at that time, rhetoric. And actually the church fathers all knew that too. It's in classical education. We don't do that anymore, and that's why our children have no idea how to think clearly and logically, because they haven't been taught logic and rhetoric. But I'm getting off track again. He's using this rhetoric because it was a technique, and he was demonstrating that he could argue from the law just as well as they could. And he's using that law, though, to prove that the law of Moses pointed to Jesus the Christ. And so why, when the better thing has come, would you go back to the thing that was not as good, is what he's saying. So in Genesis 16, we saw last week that Abraham and Sarah attempted to fulfill God's promise through their own strength, using Hagar, a bondwoman. And so in spite of those complications caused by that fleshly alternative, Sarah, who is a free woman, eventually saw the promise come to fulfillment in the birth of Isaac. And that's why she laughed. She was happy. And this is symbolic, obviously. Paul was using this common Jewish allegorical method to make a point. He was drawing a contrast between two biblical covenants that are at opposite with each other in the churches, because we don't, like I said, we don't want to have what is better and then go back to what is not as good. We don't want to take this grace and set it aside for trying to live the law, because the law can't save us, right? And so legalism cannot save you. Keeping rules cannot save you. Obeying God by the letter cannot save you. It's good and it's meritorious if we do it for love, but that's the only way it's meritorious. You cannot obligate God to you. You can't be busy enough in church stuff to make God give you what is a promise. Okay, so he's talking about the law of Moses that God gave Israel at Sinai, and then he compares it to Jerusalem, the Jerusalem above, and that represents the hope of heaven finally coming to earth. The Jews hoped and believed that heaven would finally come to earth. We actually see that in Revelation 21 and 22. But it's obviously also referring to everyone who is free through faith in Christ. So Paul is implying that the question was not allegiance to Jerusalem, but allegiance to what Jerusalem, which Jerusalem, the new one or the old one? So are the Galatians going to follow the present Jerusalem and its legalism, or the liberty of the heavenly Jerusalem? That's what he talks about. And he quotes Isaiah 54. And I want to read just a little bit of that because it's important. Here's the quote, Isaiah 54, 1. Sing, O barren, you who have not born. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you will expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame. You will forget the shame of your youth. You will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore, for your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. Oh man, you should go read that. I don't have time to read the whole thing. But what it's saying there is, if you have the promise and haven't received it yet, go ahead and rejoice, because it's coming. It's coming. Depending on whether or not it is a true promise from God, and you won't ever really finally know until the end. And sometimes that means all the way into heaven. I mean, we sometimes don't get the promises, for instance, salvation, until we get to heaven. Oh my goodness, I'm way far over. So we'll see you on the other side of the break. This is Sonia Corbett, your Bible study evangelista.
You're listening to the Bible Study Evangelista Show. Bible Study Spirits that taste like cake.
Did you know you can get Bible Study Evangelista radio notes and podcasts delivered to your inbox every Monday morning? Redeem your Mondays. Join thousands of your fellow listeners by subscribing at BibleStudyEvangelista.com. Now, here's Sonia.
Okay, so You may have been barren, God is saying to, well, he's actually saying this to the church in Galatia through Paul, but he's also saying it to us. Okay, so you may have been barren, but you will have more children than the children of the married woman. So this is a reference back to Sarah and Hagar. Sarah was barren, but she eventually had more children than even the Jewish people and Ishmael's descendants, because the church is going to be enormous. He says, enlarge the place of your tent. So what they would do is they would, when it says stretch the curtains and lengthen the cords and strengthen your stakes, what he's saying is expand your tent so that it can hold them all. And he says, do not fear, for you will not be ashamed. Now, I want to be careful about saying that, you know, everybody has a particular promise, because not everybody does, but we do have the promise of salvation. And that means we can't work for it. We can't obligate God for it. We can't obligate God for the promises that he gives us in his word, the promises of grace, the promises of rescue, the promises of salvation, the promises of his love. We cannot obligate God to give us what is already a gift. And what's so beautiful about this prophecy is that the restoration of Israel from judgment is an exile, actually. It's judgment and exile together. So Babylonia here, it illustrates how the later born children of the promise, meaning us, would far outnumber the earlier offspring. And so he's basically saying then that, and here's another application. If you have fallen into slavery to some sin, dear one, and this happens over and over to God's people in the Old Testament, partly it was because they didn't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but it's also a principle for us. We may do really well in the Christian life for a time and then fall into a sin that we feel we cannot get away from, this slavery of sin. And so, you know, God says that the thing in which you sin is its own punishment. And it, you know as well as I do that that's true. So whatever thing we may have fallen into, what God is saying there is the promises for rescue are sure. I will rescue you from judgment and exile, because that's your inheritance as the new Jerusalem in Christ. Okay, isn't that beautiful? So this whole portion of Paul's allegory is based, as we saw, on Genesis 21. And so Isaac was continually persecuted by his older half-brother Ishmael. And eventually, we see that Ishmael and his mother Hagar were expelled because he didn't have standing in God's eyes as the heir of Abraham. Why? Because he was not the heir of the promise. He was the heir of busyness. Sarah and Abraham got busy trying to make the promise happen. And through that busyness, they created a huge mess, which ends up now being the whole Arab people and the Muslims against the Christians and against the Jews. And remember, it was said that Ishmael would be an ass of a man and his hand would be against everyone. And that's exactly what is happening, as we see. The Muslims they have made themselves enemies of both Christians and Jews. And that's actually part of why the Jewish people and the Christian people now cling to one another as allies, at least politically. But anyway, I'm digressing greatly. But he's pointing out then, by creating this parallel between the two sons, he is saying that, number one, the persecution by the Jewish legalists of his day against the church of Galatia was not unexpected. And number two, it would not go on indefinitely because the legalists would be cast out. And we saw that happen in the fall of Jerusalem when God, in 70 AD, had the Romans sacked the whole city, and from that point forward, the temple was destroyed, and there were no sacrifices since then that have been offered. Now, there was an attempt by, I think it was Julian, the Emperor Julian, to try to rebuild it, and there were all kinds of earthquakes and fires and other things, and it just never could get rebuilt. And that's because the whole point is that the children of the bondwoman are enslaved to the covenant of Mount Sinai, or the law of Moses. But to be of the free is to follow Abraham's example of faith, and to be born according to the Spirit, and to be destined for the Jerusalem above. And so we have to be careful to stand fast in the freedom of Christ. We don't have to keep the law of Moses. That's the reason we don't observe the ceremonial practices anymore. We do keep the moral law in the Ten Commandments because that's the moral law. That's a different thing than the ceremonial law, which changed according to the defining moment of salvation in that time. And for them, it was the Exodus. But for us, it's the new Exodus in Christ, away from the slavery of sin and into the freedom of grace and love. And so if you look at it, the conclusion that Paul has drawn about the story of Hagar and Sarah is that their children were prophetic of the law versus freedom and unbelief versus trust and faith. And what that means is we are free to wait. We are free to not busy ourselves. That does not mean we don't have a responsibility to be people of merit and to do works, but they must be works of love. They must be works of faith. Faith is love. Love is faith. Unbelief is hurry and busyness. We're just busy, 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 busy because we think that somehow that's going to make us look better to God. And God says all of our righteousness is nothing but filthy rags. And actually that imagery there is menstrual rags. I mean, it has no standing in God's sight unless it is done with love. And yet the saints tell us that the smallest thing done with love is worth more than any rule we could keep. And so it's important that we keep that in mind. Hagar and Ishmael were both slaves. And so Sinai and the law and those ceremonies of that law of the Exodus, there was no grace for salvation. So they kept it partly. It was obedience, and there was probably a whole lot of love in there too, because they respected and loved the law so much. But there was also a tinge of fear in not keeping it, which is a whole other thing. But it's important for us to keep in mind that hurry and a lack of trust in God's timing and provision is unrestful. So the bondwoman's child, Ishmael, is said to have been born according to the flesh, while Sarah's child, Isaac, was said to be born of the promise. And that's because Sarah tried to force the promise, and it didn't work, because Hagar and Ishmael were both slaves. And so it was, even though she did force it and got out of turn, they were still slaves, and so that was not the promise. And God demanded that the gift be of the promise. And so they didn't trust God's word or God's timing with Ishmael, while Isaac, however, was according to everything that God promised and spoke, and according to God's time. And that makes us children of the promise, because Abraham is the father of all the people of faith, and Isaac was his son, and God confirmed the promises of the Messiah to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You see that all the time. I am the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And what he's saying is that throughout that time, God is continuing to teach and continuing to build upon the foundations that Abraham established in his faith. And so God continued to establish covenants with new people, greater covenants, bigger covenants. First, it was a family with Adam, and then it was a marriage in Adam and Eve, and then it was a family in Noah, and then it was a tribe in Abraham, and then it was a nation in Moses, and then it was a kingdom in David, and in Christ, it is universal. And so he continued to build on what he had sent before, but Abraham was the foundation. And so we too are children of Abraham because we believe the promises, namely that Jesus is the Messiah, but then also all that we inherit through him and his sacrifice. The birth of Ishmael was an achievement of evil unbelief because they didn't have faith in God's provision and timing. So think about which woman you are said to be children of. We are children of Sarah, the free woman. We are free to wait. Now, this is important because, you know, a lot of times we get in a hurry because we don't realize that the promise that we have may depend on the cooperation of other people. You know, we get so focused on ourselves and what we want and what we think we need and what we think God should do. We get so focused on that that we don't realize that other people have to be involved somewhere, and God is preparing them too. And I really believe that that's why Abraham had to wait so long, is because God was trying to get Sarah ready for it too. He was teaching Sarah, probably more than even Abraham, that you cannot force me. The promise is the promise, and it is sure, but you must wait on it because the formation has to happen. And so God was forming both Abraham and Sarah to receive the promise in Isaac. And Isaac, oh wow, I wish I had time to even go into that, all that ended up happening later. But it's important to leave this segment with a thought of law versus freedom. And what does that actually mean for us now in the church? We saw what Paul meant for the Galatians. What does he mean for us? We'll talk about that when we get back in a moment.
You're listening to the Bible Study Evangelista Show. Bible study spirits that taste like cake.
If you love having Bible study in your pocket, you can become a friend of the show. Click on the yellow friend of the show button on BibleStudyEvangelista.com and become a supporter of any amount and any frequency. Now, here's Sonia.
All right, I promise to draw this to a conclusion and show you how this allegory that Paul has been using applies to us. So we've seen that Hagar equals slavery, equals Sinai, equals Old Testament law, equals flesh, equals Jerusalem now, equals mother of slaves, equals unrest. Okay, I'll try to put that in the notes actually because that's hard to follow. But Sarah equals freedom, equals promise, equals faith, equals spirit, equals the Jerusalem from above, or the New Jerusalem, equals the mother of freedom, equals rest. Now, why is this important? Well, it's important for so many reasons, but for us, you have to remember that the extraordinary thing in this story about Sarah is that Sarah was over 90 years old when Isaac, her first and only child, was born. And so Paul is declaring that this is only possible through faith. What a promise. And look, he goes on to talk about this free woman, and the church interprets that, first of all, to mean Mary. Mary is the new Sarah. She is the fulfillment of the old Sarah. Why? Because she didn't get in a hurry. She didn't even expect the promise would come to her, but it did, and she just assented, yes, and she waited on God to bring it about. And so the Catechism says in 1972 that the new law is called a law of love because it makes us act out of the love infused by the Holy Spirit. So it's the law of the Spirit, the law of love, rather than from fear. A law of grace because it confers the strength of grace to act by means of faith in the sacraments. A law of freedom because it sets us free from the ritual and juridical observances of the old law, inclines us to act spontaneously by the prompting of charity, and finally lets us pass from the condition of a servant who does not know what his master is doing to that of a friend of Christ. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you, Jesus says, even to the status of son and heir, or daughters and heirs. And so it's important when we look at rest and unrest, we have to look at law and faith, or legalism and faith. And so that means lack of love and love. So the question then is, why are you doing all that you do? Is it because of love? And if you're, there are times, and this is, listen, this is not a feeling. This is not consolations. This is not ooey gooey feelings of love. This is an act of the will. This is saying, I will love, I will have charity because I love God when I can't love my neighbor. So I do it for the love of God and not my neighbor. Or I do it for the love of God and not even for myself. You know, there are times when our prayer lives get so dry and we really are just going through the motions. But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about doing it without feeling, if that's where you are, but still doing it out of love. What is love? What is charity? It is doing what is right when it's in the best interest of the other person. And sometimes that means us. Doing what is right when we don't feel like it. Doing what is right when it's hard. But we're still doing it out of love for God because He commands us. And He wants our freedom. He wants us free from sin. He wants us free from hurry. He wants us free from unrest. And He wants us to experience the freedom of true life in Christ. He talks about Ishmael having come into the world as an ordinary flesh-bound mortal with no particular spiritual aspiration and no contribution to make to religious life of mankind. By contrast, though, Isaac was. He was a miracle. He was a miracle child. And Jesus was a miracle child. He is the final Isaac. He is the fulfillment of Isaac in the promise to Sarah. And so Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise to Mary. And both of them together, Mary and Jesus, are the fulfillment of Abraham and Sarah. And actually, it's Sarah and Isaac. But you get the point. I mean, it's just so, so full. This whole story is so full for us. But now we are free in Christ to act out of love. We are free in Christ to do the things that we do, our practices, our religious practices, out of love rather than fear. We are free to be gracious, meaning to treat people better than they deserve without overlooking their faults and without even accepting their faults, but by looking beyond the fault to what is best for them. That is really what grace is, and sometimes that applies to us. Look beyond what we deserve. You know, because of our sin, we get so discouraged and we get bound up in the slavery of discouragement and embarrassment and sin, the habits of sin. And the point of Sarah in this story and Mary and Jesus is to show us our promise is freedom. Dear one, you do not have to be enslaved. And I know you know that. But here is your promise. This is a promise. And yes, it may mean that you have to do certain practices to help yourself out of that. But ultimately, it is the grace of God that will free you. It is the grace of God that loves to the point that He will free us from the things that weigh us down. And that is a promise to you, dear one. It's a law of freedom because it sets us free from this fear and from the idea that we have to work for God's love or we have to work for His favor or we have to work for our salvation. Yes, we should do those things because they are the law of love. These acts of charity are the law of love. And Paul says elsewhere that we were created from the foundation of the earth to do those works that God has planned for us from the beginning. So it's not that works are bad, it's the motivation. So we have to be careful not to get busy in works for the sake of doing them, to pile them up and to hoard them in some sort of attempt to obligate God to us. Instead, we can be spontaneous in charity and in love. We are free. We are not servants anymore. We're not slaves. We are friends of Christ, and through the sacraments, we can walk in that freedom that Mary walked in. There is no more free woman than Mary. She was the perfect free woman. We're free from earning, but we will at some point, if we return back to our text in Hebrews in chapter 4, and it talks about how there is yet a rest to come. We are free from earning right now, but at some point we'll be free from all labor, period. And that's both good and bad because we can actually merit right now, and that's why we should continue in our works and just make sure that we're doing them in love. But at the same time, there will come a time when there is no more labor, when we are free from the slavery of our flesh, our bodies, that keeps us mired in concupiscence. You know, you will continue to fight that until we're dead. But the free woman, the free son, the New Jerusalem's rites and sacraments are that of grace. They are of grace. They are a free gift. And so we can turn around and be gracious to other people in our practices. Now, just to make a really short point, if you notice in our own experience right now, if you know Muslim people, a lot of times if you talk to them, what you'll discover is that they are afraid of God. And it's because, it's for a lot of reasons, but they don't know a God of grace. They are still following that old punitive sort of eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth thing. And that's the reason they are so violent, because, you know, you do something to them, they do something back, you know, and it's this constant back and forth. And that's actually true of the Jews as well, because they don't know a God of grace either. We are the heirs of the promise. We know grace. We understand the profundity of it. We understand what it means to be treated with grace, to be presented with the church, and, or, you know, especially if you don't take it for granted, and most of you don't, but you have experienced grace in your life. You've experienced the sacraments, probably. And even if you haven't, if you're non-Catholic, you've experienced God's grace. You can look around you at the blessings and the gifts that he gives us every single day, and you have experienced the goodness of those. And what's really cool, if you think about the covenant, the new covenant in Christ, Christ is the new covenant, and it will never be removed. This is the last and final covenant, and we are part of it. We are part of the family of God. We are heirs to all of the promises. What are those? The promises of heaven, finally, we saw in the book of Hebrews in the beginning of our study. And so as we're looking at what makes us unrestful, we have to remember to trust in God's provision and trust in his timing, and stop trusting in our busyness. Stop trusting in what we can do and in our own strength to bring about our own salvation or the salvation of another person. Not that we shouldn't do it, but that the grace always comes through the Holy Spirit. If you're trying to force a family member or a friend or a colleague or a parent or a child or whatever into a greater faith, you better stop and pray instead. Offer your sacrifices in love and in charity to the Holy Spirit, and pray for him to do the convincing, because that's the only way it can happen. We don't convince people. The Holy Spirit does. It is a matter of grace. It is a gift of God. So pray for that, dear one, both for yourself and those that you are trying to love back into the presence of God. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Bible Study Evangelista Show. Find out more at BibleStudyEvangelista.com.